Well, if you have ever spent any amount of time talking to Mick, you know that he loves the ocean. He loves boats and ships that sail across the waters, and you know if God gave him supernatural strength, he would be on the boat in the middle of the sea in a heartbeat. I, on the other hand, am content merely to look at the water. I do not like being on boats or ships or ferries or cruise liners out in the middle of the ocean. To me, it's unnerving. I would rather just keep my feet on the ground and watch the ocean than be anywhere in the midst of it. A couple years ago, on a particularly stormy day, I took the kids down to the beach to see the waves. And we were standing behind the cement barrier, but the waves were so big and just so wild that they were actually crashing over the barriers and getting us wet. And the color of the water just looked gray, and the sea itself just looked and felt angry. You would not want to be out on the water in a storm like that, or at least I wouldn't. But it's not just when the sea is violent and raging that it's unnerving. It's also that you can take several steps out into the ocean and then look down and no longer be able to see what is around your feet. And the further you go, the deeper and darker it gets. The sea is a dark place full of the weirdest and scariest creatures in existence. And all over the world, there are stories of strange monsters who live in the waters, from Scotland's Cirin Cruachan, the sea monster that some describe as a giant sea serpent that would feed on seven whales at a time and would shrink to a very small fish, and when the fishermen caught it, it would grow up to its regular size and just eat the fishermen. To the Greeks' Hydra, the seven-headed sea monster that would attack sailors, and if you cut off one of its heads, two grow back in its place. To perhaps the best known, the Kraken, the giant octopus or squid that would crush ships as they sailed out into the deep ocean. The sea is an unstable, tumultuous, violent place whose inhabitants are enormous snake-like sea monsters that can easily devour any human who dares to enter into its domain. I hope you all have pleasant dreams tonight. But this was the worldview of the ancient Near East as well. The chaotic and unruly sea was often represented as a serpent. This was because water was a shapeless element, and the slithery shapelessness of the serpent was associated with it. And this was particularly true in the creation stories, where the primordial water prior to the creation is associated with sea monsters. In Egypt, we talked about this last time during the Sunday school, in Egypt, Nun was the primeval sea from which Atum arose. And in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, we read of this connection between Nun and a serpent. It says, quote, "Further, I shall destroy all I have made, and this land will return into Nun, into the floodwaters, as in its first state. I alone am a survivor together with Osiris. When I have made from my form into another state, serpents, which men do not know and gods do not see." In the Enuma-Elisha creation account, Tiamat is a saltwater goddess. She's killed by Marduk, and from her body the heavens and the earth are created, but she's often pictured as being surrounded by dragons and serpents, and even herself being represented as a sea serpent. And so creation begins in the stories of these surrounding cultures of Israel with the existence of this chaotic, unruly water pictured as sea serpents and who are deified. They are gods. And creation itself comes about through a cosmic battle between the gods, where the sea is subdued or killed and land is brought forth from this divine being's person. But when we come to the biblical creation account, there's a distinct difference. There's a distinct difference. We saw some of these differences last time in verse 1, but the contrast to the ancient Near Eastern world continues into verse 2. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 to 5 again of Genesis chapter 1. And this is my translation of the text. So yours may read a little bit differently, but you'll remember from last time, If you were here, that I argued we should understand verse 1 a little bit different than most translations take it. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1, the first 5 verses. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So, before God utters a word in the story, we are told that the earth was in a state of this primordial chaos from which God brings forth order and structure. From chaos, he brings forth cosmos, a word that means order. And so in Genesis 1:2, there is chaos in that there is disorder, there is a lack of purpose, and there is darkness, there's this abyss, this deep, and there's waters. Now, I think we may rightly speak of this state as chaotic in that it's not organized. There's no purpose to it. You can walk into a kid's room where their toys are all over the floor and they've got food wrappers for things that you know you didn't buy, and you think, "I cannot be in here. It's just too chaotic." Why? Because things are not ordered. They're not in their place and being used for their purpose. It's just scattered everywhere. But notice how this chaos is very different than the other stories of the ancient Near East, where although you have this primordial watery existence at the beginning, their chaos is because of this fighting of the gods. But once again, it is the declaration of the biblical God, of the biblical creation account, that he alone is God. There are no others. He alone creates. The waters, the deep, these are not gods that Elohim must fight. No, they are his creations, bound to obedience to do his bidding. Nevertheless, the raging sea, darkness, these were all the forces of chaos in the ancient Near East and to the Israelites as well. This chaos was also represented in the human experience through death and war. And so throughout the Old Testament, God is often pictured as a warrior in battle, in battle with the sea and its monsters. And yet, it is not really a battle at all, because once God is there, all of creation cowers in fright. Let me give you a few verses. Nahum 1:4, "He," that is God, "rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers." Psalm 77:16, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled." Psalm 74:12-17, we read this earlier. "Yet God, my King, is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter." I think that Psalm 74 there, those passages, that's an odd passage to me. It's just an odd passage. The context is creation. And here in the midst of creation, God is crushing the heads of these sea monsters. Just like his son, who is the head-crushing seed of the woman. But that's not in the creation account. Right? You turn to Genesis 1:2, and there's nothing about crushing these sea monsters. So what's going on? Well, the imagery is very much rooted in the ancient Near East and the view that the sea was this chaotic, untamed, and violent, and represented as a sea monster. And God triumphs over this chaos, this deep water. Why is this important? Because, as Bruce Waltke has said, accordingly, the creation narrative is a story of redemption, of the triumph of light over darkness, of land and sky over water, both of which are essential for life. So, the story begins with a warrior god bringing about redemption in the midst of creation, not by fighting other gods or an actual sea monster, but by bringing order out of disorder, cosmos out of chaos. And as we continue, we'll see that the creation account is telling the story of how this warrior god, having conquered disorder and chaos, is building a cosmic temple. And when it's complete, he will rest upon his throne, having defeated these enemies. But for now, let's go back to Genesis 1:2. There are three clauses in this verse, and so I want to take them one by one. So let's look at this at verse 2. We read, "Now the earth was formless and void." Remember last time I said that verse 2 is background information. It's setting the stage for God's creative acts in verse 3. But it begins with the statement that the earth was tohu wabohu. You can hear the rhyming there in Hebrew, at which we usually translate something like formless and void. What does that even mean? What does that mean when we talk like that? Well, this does not mean that the earth somehow had no matter or the waves of the water were not real. No, this has more to do with purpose and function. Remember last time we talked about how in the ancient Near East something truly existed when it had a function, it had a purpose, it had a name. So we might better think of this in terms of the earth being without function. Its emptiness was not material emptiness, but functional emptiness. Indeed, the term tohu is used of a desert wasteland, for example, in Deuteronomy 32 and Job 6. So the earth was not yet brought to its functional, purposeful order. And then the next part says, "And darkness was over the face of the deep." Again, darkness is like the raging sea, is a force of chaos. Order, visibility have not yet been established. Gordon Wenham writes this, quote, if light symbolizes God, darkness evokes everything that is anti-God, the wicked, judgment, death. Salvation is described as bringing light to those in darkness. But whereas darkness is opaque to man, it is transparent to God. And so darkness is, again, one of these forces of chaos. It's order is not brought in. Visibility, light is not yet there. But then we read that this darkness was over the face of the deep. Well, what is the deep? Well, we have to, once again, put ourselves into the worldview of the Israelites in the ancient Near East. For them, cosmic geography, that is their metaphysical understanding of the structure of the universe, was tiered, three-tiered, in fact. John Walton writes this, quote, "The earth was in the middle with the heavens above and the netherworld beneath. In general, people believe that there was a single continent that was disc-shaped. This continent had high mountains on the edges that held up the sky, which they thought was somewhat solid. The heavens were where deity dwelt above the sky, and the netherworld was beneath the earth." And so this three-tiered structure we kind of see in the Bible as well. Think of texts like Philippians 2:10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Or how about Deuteronomy 5:8? "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath," that's beneath the heavens, "or that is in the water under the earth." Well, what is the water under the earth? The land sat atop a great sea, and land was connected the further you went down to Sheol, but you could only get there through death. And below that was the deep waters where the sea monsters lived. And yet God is in full control of all of this. These elements are not gods. When the Greek civilization arose, they would believe that the god Chaos begat two offspring, darkness and night. But these are not God's children. They are his creations. They are subservient to his command. Indeed, God says in Isaiah 45:7, "I form light and create darkness." In a passage we just read from Psalm 77:16, we read, "When the waters," that's the word from the next cloth, right? The Spirit of God hovering over the waters. "When the waters saw you, O God," when the waters saw you, they were afraid. "Indeed, the deep," there's our word from this cloth, "darkness over the face of the deep. Indeed, the deep trembled," just being in the very presence of God. And so the contrast is not that these are gods or deities that somehow the first God must fight against to bring about creation. No, he has control over all of it. He creates the darkness. He creates it all. And then the last clause of Genesis 1:2 reads, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Once again, there is a force of chaos, right? The waters. But unlike the other two clauses, this is not just a mere statement that chaos or functionlessness exists. Something's going on here. Something is hovering like a bird over these waters. It is the Ruach of God. This word, Hebrew word Ruach, can mean spirit or breath or wind. So which one is it? Well, I think there's actually a play on the word with both concepts here of spirit and wind, similar to Jesus' play on the word with wind and spirit in John 3. In John 3:8, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In those sentences, the word wind and spirit are the exact same. There's no difference. And so there's a play there on the word. So here in Genesis 1:2, God's creative power, this wind, is none other than the Spirit of God himself. And he's hovering over the waters. Things are about to happen. God is about to triumph over darkness. He's about to slay Leviathan. So there's this anticipation. Something's about to happen. What's going on? Well, why have we spent so much time looking at the unproductive, chaotic state prior to creation? It's because God is a God of order and purpose and light. His ways lead to life. When we run from God, when we decide that we know best and do not follow after his ways, we in effect go backwards to this chaotic, unproductive state. We experience a decreation. And this is the story that we see throughout the Bible. After the fall of Adam and Eve, humanity continues to decline. God looks upon the earth and sees that wickedness of mankind is great and that the earth which he created had become corrupted. And so what does he do? He sends a flood, right? A chaotic flood that covers all the land and fills the deep. And for 40 days and 40 nights, there's nothing but dark clouds and rain. And all are killed except Noah and his family and the animals that came on the ark. The flood of Noah has taken us back to this primordial chaos of Genesis 1:2. Disobedience and sin leads to decreation. But God triumphs over chaos, and he once again creates the world. The waters recede, dry land appears, Noah steps off the boat as a new Adam, God establishes a covenant with Noah and reaffirms the covenant, the basics of the covenant he made with Adam. And what does Noah do? He makes an altar and plants a garden. He's recreating the small Eden. We see the same thing when Israel is a slave in Egypt. Moses, speaking on behalf of the Lord, tells Pharaoh to let my people go. But Pharaoh refuses. He doesn't listen, and so Egypt goes into a state of decreation. Water is turned to blood. Animals rule over the land rather than mankind. Vegetation is destroyed. Darkness overcomes light. And lastly, there is death rather than life. Egypt has now become the primordial chaos of Genesis 1:2. And Moses even describes it that way in Deuteronomy 32, 10 to 11. This is what he writes. "He found him in a desert land, in the formless," you hear that word from Genesis 1:2, "in the formless of the empty, howling wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young." Do you hear the connection here? God is there hovering over Egypt in this desert wasteland, getting ready to act and bring them out. Spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions. There's so much Genesis 1:2 terminology in there. And so because of their disobedience, particularly Pharaoh's disobedience, Egypt had become a formless wilderness. It's the same word there in Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless, but God was there hovering over them. And like Genesis 1:2, like the flood narrative, God redeems his people from the chaos and disorder. How? The waters separate. And the dry land appears, and they walk across. Sadly, Israel's history is one of great sin to the point that they themselves experience their own decreation in the form of exile. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 4. In Jeremiah 4:23, speaking about Judah, we read, "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. Tohu wabohu." Same words in Genesis 1:2. "And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger." My friends, do you see the picture that is continually presented? Running from God, turning your back to him, not listening to his commands, only leads to destruction. It is a decreative act that will only move you toward chaos in your life and not order. Where one's life is falling apart, there one will find a turning from God to do what is right in one's own eyes. And as we continue on in the Bible, in the story of the Bible, we see that when the return from exile is to happen, when there will be forgiveness of sins, and when Yahweh will once again come and dwell with his people, it will be a new creation. And listen to how it's described by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 37, verses 1 and 13. So the context here is new creation, right? "In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem." And so when this new creation happens, it will happen because the warrior God of creation will crush the head of this twisting serpent. I know we haven't got there yet, but what does that sound like? That's the promise of Genesis 3:15. After the sin of Adam and Eve, after death was brought into the world, death being another force of chaos, God makes a promise. And this is what he says. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel." He's talking to this serpent angel here in the garden. The story of the Bible is not a story about you. It's not a story about me. It is a story about the Creator God who brought order out of disorder, cosmos out of chaos, who is pictured as having brought this about by crushing the head of a chaotic serpent, Leviathan. And because of sin, the story continues on, waiting for the time when he will do it again. When will this skull-crushing seed of the woman come? That's what we wait for as you read the story. But now enter in Jesus, who comes inaugurating the new creation. He comes in the midst of a world in disorder where there are blind and sick and lame and mute and demon-possessed people, and he heals them. He makes them whole. He comes into a world of darkness. And the Apostle John says about that in John 1, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." He comes into a world where, while on a boat in the middle of a raging sea, he can stand up in the boat, look at the raging waters, and say, "Enough! Be still!" And they stop. The waters obey. The waters obey his word because he is the word spoken in the beginning of creation. And it is on the cross. As it looks like Jesus is losing, we see that he is actually the victor. It is through his death that he crushes the head of that serpent of old. And having passed through death and come out to the other side, he becomes the first fruits of this new creation. And now all who believe in him can be a part of this new creation. sins can be forgiven. Relationships can be restored. Reconciliation can take place. A life that leads to a destructive and decreative end can be made new. For those who believe in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. On one day, when Jesus returns, the new creation will be consummated, and it will be like nothing that we know. Listen to these words from Revelation 21, 1-4, and have in your mind Genesis 1, 2. Here's what the Apostle John writes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Then again in chapter 22, a further description is given. And listen to what it says in verse 5. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Here on the new earth, the forces of chaos and disorder are no more. Did you see it in there? Did you see in 21:1 that the sea is gone? In verse 4, did you notice that death is no more? In 22:5, did you see that darkness, night, will be no more? Why are they gone? Because they represented chaos and disorder and decreation. That is done away with now, only forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, only eternal order in the presence of God. My friends, the options are before us this morning. We can turn from God, close our ears to what he has to say, and find that our lives end in ruin and decreation, or we can embrace him for who he is, life and light and peace. Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30:15, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. That is what is before you today. Life and death. Order and disorder. Cosmos or chaos. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, if we are true to our own heart and our way of thinking, we have to admit that when we turn from your ways, when we turn from the path that you have said, this is the way of life, when we turn, we know that is where the trials, the problems, the chaos in our lives come. Help us, Lord. Help us to want to follow after you, to hear the words of Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that we must follow after him. And as we look to these passages in Genesis and see that there are no other gods, that you alone stand on or by yourself and speak order into existence from this disorder, help us to see that you alone are God, and that any path that you set before us is how we ought to walk. We pray that you would forgive us when we fail, when we turn away. Help us to repent, to turn to Christ, to see him there on the cross, bearing our sins, and knowing that in that event, as he dies, he is crushing the head of that serpent of old. And in inaugurating the new creation. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in such a way that we are always forward-looking, realizing there is a day coming when the pain and suffering and weeping and trials of this life will be no more, and a new earth, a new creation awaits your people. There will be no sea, there will be no darkness, there will be no death. As John says, because chaos and disorder and purposelessness is gone, and only order in the presence of the one who is light. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Help us to follow after you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray. Amen. Amen.